We've gathered this morning for a phase of our worship in obedience to our Lord's commands that we should celebrate this Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. This is one ritual that the Lord gave us that primarily has the purpose of focusing upon Him. He says, whenever we do this, we should think about His coming back. And but at the same time, we should be propagating the gospel. So really, whenever we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should be something to remind us that we are obligated to be witnessing for Him. Because remembering Him is not only at this time, but when we leave from this place. So when we come together and focus ourselves with this celebration, we should be thinking of our responsibility in bringing about His message of salvation to others. Because that's one way we remember Him. But meanwhile, during the actual celebration, what we are faced with is a test to see how much we can concentrate, how we can shut out everything else in our mind and think about nothing else. But that one who hung on that tree and was tortured on our behalf, that we can have eternal life. How often do you think about that? But more so, can you at this point actually think about nothing else but that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up on the cross that you and I may have eternal life? Now, in celebrating this, there is also a warning. And that warning is not something that we just do lightly. It is not a ritual that you just go through and just say, okay, give me the bread and the juice and you think it's all done with. No, because of its spiritual significance, there is a warning that anyone who partakes of this, not examining his spiritual condition, is subject to God's discipline. Therefore, the best way to be sure that you are free of any kind of condemnation is to ensure that your soul is cleansed, and you do that by confessing every known sin, and the Lord takes care of that. So let's pray. Before the break, we were considering the fears of Joseph's brothers. They were concerned that Joseph probably was going to retaliate for all the wrong they've done to him, to which we said they were wrong because they didn't understand Joseph's spiritual maturity. Certainly, we had emphasized that they also thought that he's going to, now that their father is gone, the buffer, so to say, that there's nothing that keeps him from letting all of his bitterness as a thought towards them. But that happened not to be the case. So that brings us now to the second event, which involves the sub event, which involves the actions of his brothers to deal with their fears. They have expressed it, they're afraid. Now they're going to try to take some actions in order to deal with them. Now, really, what they did involves two actions on their part. The first action is tactful use of words. Tactful use of words. Very careful in choice and use of words. And this is described in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 50. Genesis 50, verse 16 reads, "So they sent word to Joseph, saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.' When their message came to him, Joseph wept." Now the word so, that begins verse 16, is translated from a Hebrew particle that most time is translated and, but it has other meanings such as then, or, when we use then, that is to indicate some kind of sequence, or it can also be translated also to indicate an addition. However, the context of our passage suggests that it is best to use the meaning of this Hebrew particle that reflects results. Hence, it is proper to begin the verse with so or therefore, in order to reflect there's some kind of result involved. Now, this is because it is necessary to indicate that what happened in verses 16 and 17 are due to what occurred in the previous verse, verse 15, where we saw the first sign of those fears. In other words, it is because Joseph's brothers were afraid that Joseph begrudged them, or that he had the intention of retaliation, that led them to the actions reported in the two verses we are now considering. Now, be that as it may, there is really a problem of how to translate and then to understand the first sentence of verse 16. Because this is the way it reads in the NIV, so they sent word to Joseph saying. Now the problem of translation and our understanding, of course, is linked to each other, since the understanding of this first sentence will depend on how it is translated. Now the problem is whether Joseph's brothers sent a message to him, or whether they themselves went to deliver the instructions given here. That's really the issue. Now, a literal translation of this first sentence is something like this. So, they told to Joseph to say. So, they told to Joseph to say, or saying. Hence, the problem of the clause that we're really considering hinges on how to understand the word told that I've used in the literal translation. See, the word told is translated from a Hebrew word, teshav, teshav, T-S-A-V-A, or some translated as T-S-A-W-A-S, teshav. That Hebrew word has at least two meanings. One, in a set of meaning that will mean something like to command, to order, to tell, to instruct, to decree, that is, to state with force and all authority what others must do. That's one set of meaning. The other set of meaning is to appoint or then give a charge. That is to assign one to a role or function for a task or an office with a focus on the authority of the one who appointed the leader. Now it seems that the best meaning here is to tell or to instruct. Since, you see, Joseph's brothers were in fear, so in fear they could not possibly be commanding Joseph. Furthermore, there is no evidence that the Hebrew word used here has the meaning sent, as we see in some of our English translations. So, why then, if not the meaning of that Hebrew word, why then did the majority of our English versions use the word sent, or its equivalent? Well, it is probably due to the fact that the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, the Septuagint used the word sent in this verse. Now, a major drawback of the translation sent is that it will make what is described in this section to have taken place over a longer period of time than the urgency of Joseph's brother's fears demands. See, to them there's emergency now. The father is gone. So there is a matter of urgency. So for them to be sending somebody forth and back, it will seem to me a little bit on the far-fetched side. In effect, Jacob's sons would have waited to receive Joseph's reply to their message before their next move. Now, this is quite unlikely considering the urgency of their fears. Therefore, it is best to translate the Hebrew word used here, told. And we do so for several reasons. First, the use of the Hebrew word in question with another Hebrew word translated to say, in my literal translation, is often used to indicate direct address or instruction to someone directly. Now, it will make sense that Joseph's brothers will come to him to tell him directly what their father said without using a messenger. Unless, of course, the messenger is one of his brothers. Now, even then, the impact of the message will be minimized if only one of the brothers were sent instead of the whole group coming to him. Secondly, it is only if Joseph's brothers were present that the response of Joseph described in the last part of verse 17 will have its full impact. If they weren't present, it wouldn't have that impact. And I mean the phrase, the message where it says he wept, it wouldn't have that impact. Of course, the phrase, their message, in verse 17, though, is more literally their speaking. So that will again suggest that they were there speaking to him directly instead of through a messenger. Now you say, why are we concerned whether the Hebrew word here is translated sent or told? What difference does it make? Well, it is important because of the implications involved. If the Hebrew word used has the meaning sent, the implication will be that Joseph's brothers were not courageous enough to go and face their brother, the younger brother, in this case the younger brother, and in their case, it is, and particularly face him and ask his forgiveness. That would be the implication, that they're afraid to even do that. In fact, it will signal that they did not take their fear seriously as to want their personal presence with Joseph. Because it would seem, it would make more sense that if all 10 of them gathered before Joseph to make their case, it will have more impact than sending one person or even a stranger to go and deliver this message. While on the other hand, the meaning told would indicate that Joseph's brothers were courageous enough to face him, and because of the seriousness of their concern, to ask personally that Joseph should forgive them. Now, cowards generally do not wish to face the problems. So it is likely that Joseph's brothers were cowards in this instance if they had to send someone else instead of facing the problem. And generally, as we have always said many, many times, it is one of the most difficult things in life is for us to face ourselves. Now, many people rather run around the problem instead of facing the problem, especially when you have offended someone. You can talk around with it or say all you want instead of confronting the person. When I use confront, I don't mean fighting or something, but just meeting the person face to face and whatever it is, deal with it. So we don't believe that these brothers would have sent someone in a matter as much as important as this is the case. In any case, we say that Joseph's brother's action is tactical use of was in dealing with their fear. Now, there are two approaches that they adopted in the use of word. First, they relayed an information they said came from Jacob, their father. They introduced this information with the sentence, "Your father left this instruction before he died." Now, it is worth noting that Joseph's brothers did not say, "Our father." That is, they didn't say, "Our father." He said, "Your father." Now, don't you think they were careful? Remember what I said? They were tactful in their use of words. He would have just said, "Our father said it," and they'll be right. But they didn't want to do that. They said, "You are father." Does it mean they are not included? No. It is because they have thought through what it is that they are doing. Now, in the use of the phrase, "your father," Joseph's brothers were appealing to the special love between Joseph and their father, and also on Joseph's respect for their father. That's what they were counting on. That's why they didn't say, "our father," but "your father." Reminding him that he has an obligation. Reminding him, you have a high regard for your father. And he is the one that's given us this instruction. It is as if to say that Joseph should remember how much he loved and respected his father, so that he will pay attention to one more or to another dying wish of their father. Now that, of course, he has fulfilled the most immediate Jacob's wish of being buried in Canaan. So they're saying, there's still this one more wish, this dying wish that you have to deal with. Your father told us. In other words, the one that you love, the one that you respect highly, this is what he said. Now the time of the speech that is ascribed to Jacob is not known. We don't know when this happened. Only that it was sometime before his death. That much we know. When that happened, we don't know. Now it is strange though that Jacob did not state what is given here either in his farewell speech. Remember that lengthy speech that was started in Genesis 49. That's where we would have expected him to have said something about this, or during his blessings of Joseph and his sons. Now, this fact that he didn't do that raises the question as to whether Jacob actually said what is attributed to him, or that his sons concocted up the information that we're about to consider. Now, some think that Joseph's brothers concocted up this story because no one to verify. The man is dead now. So there's no way to verify whether they are ascribing to him what he didn't say. Really, though, it seems to me more likely, though, that Jacob actually stated what we're about to consider at some time before Joseph came to pay his final visit to his father. That may have been the right time that he told him that. The reason that Jacob might have left this message to his sons and not have said it directly to Joseph or to plead directly for Joseph's forgiveness is probably because the Holy Spirit was directing him to neglect doing so, or neglect pleading directly to Joseph, so that his sons will have the opportunity to formally ask for Joseph's forgiveness. In other words, it may be that the Holy Spirit said, "You're not going to fight this battle for them. They will have to face the piper. They will have to face Joseph this time. Formally, they have to come to terms with asking his forgiveness," which apparently, from everything we've studied so far, they've not really done that directly. It has been indirectly. Now, the request of Jacob to Joseph is given in the first half of verse 17, where it says, "This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly." Now, Joseph's brothers were careful to ascribe to their father what they were about to say to Joseph. Now, this is the essence of the first sentence of verse 17 when he said, "This is what you are to say to Joseph." Now, by using this sentence, Joseph's brothers have in effect indicated that they are quoting what their father said. The essence of the alleged dying wish of Jacob to Joseph is that he should forgive his brothers the past wrongs that they have done towards him. Now the phrase, "the sins and the wrongs," is quite interesting because of the two Hebrew words used here. That's translated sin and wrong. Now, before examining these two words, let me emphasize that the Hebrew words used are not really in the plural, but in the singular. And so that even if you follow the translation of the NIV, it should be really something like sin and wrong. Of course, in using the plural, the translators of the NIV and other translators were being interpretative in their translation. Furthermore, as we will note, the two Hebrew words used here have a common meaning of the meaning of sin. So be that as it may, the word sin is translated from a Hebrew word, pisha. Pisha. P-E-S-H-A. Pisha. It means transgression. That is, what is contrary to a standard. Whether the standard is human or whether it's divine, whatever is contrary to a standard can also be described as transgression. The Hebrew word also means rebellion. It also means sin or offense. And there are several other meanings of this Hebrew word. Nevertheless, the basic idea of the roots of this word is really a breach of relationship between two parties, whether in civil or religious issues. When there is a breach, then that word, the Hebrew word used here, can be used to describe that kind of situation. Now, in some contexts, though, this word refers to nothing but violation of personal and property rights of others. Now, this word denotes not only actions that create a gulf between man and God, but also that which generates distortion within man himself. This word is used in a very interesting way in 1 Samuel 25, verse 28. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 28. What we're trying to establish is this, the word sin here. We're going to, even though the Hebrew word here has also that meaning, sin, but we're saying that fundamentally, the Hebrew word used has to do with, in the root meaning, breach of relationship between two parties. And it can also have a different kind of meaning, like offense. Here in 1 Samuel 25, verse 28, we read, "Please forgive your servant's offense. For the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live." Now, in this verse, the Hebrew word in question is translated offense. Because it says, "Forgive your servant's offense." But really, what's that offense? In the context, the offense of Abigail is failure to notice the servants that David had sent to her husband Nabal. So in a sense, it is the failure to recognize that, to observe that some people, some men were sent to Nabal to try to get some food for David and his men. Now that is the failure to notice the men that David sent. It's clear because if you look at if you just go back to verse 25, you see where Abigail talks actually about what her offense was. Because it says in verse 25, "May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal." Now that's very strange that a wife is talking about a husband in these terms. So you can imagine, because there are many other things that's going to happen, but this woman knows much of the character of the man. She said, "He is just like his name. His name is Fool." In other words, this man acts like a fool. And folly goes with him. That is to say, this is a man that's not wise by any chance. He goes by whatever feels good or tastes good to him. Then he said, but as for me, your servant, I did not see the man my master sent. That's your face. Did not see. So failure to notice the servants David sent to Nabal may be offensive to David, but in real sense, it does not mean that Abigail sinned. Now, if you know that word can be translated as sin, so we see that the Hebrew word in question may, in fact, best be taken to have a neutral meaning of offense, which then the context will determine how to evaluate or translate that offense. In our primary passage of study, Joseph's brothers spoke of their offense against Joseph. So we see that offense can be understood now in terms of sin later on, but we'll have to see. Now the word wrong itself that follows next is translated from another Hebrew word that also means sin or wrong. It is a word that can also mean some like punishment. But the key thing is, this word also has a meaning, wrong or sin. But in our context, the best meaning is that of sin, instead of how it is translated wrong. It just, sin would be a better way to translate it. Hence, the phrase sins and wrongs should literally be translated offense and their sin. Offense and their sin. Now, as we have noted, the two Hebrew words used have a common meaning of sin. But the human author, under the Holy Spirit, used these two words in such a way as to communicate some form of difference in the words. Otherwise, even though both words would mean sin, there is something that the Holy Spirit wants us to observe. Now, the key for understanding the difference that the Holy Spirit intends for us to observe in our text is the word and. That's the key, which is translated from a Hebrew particle that has several meanings. Though we contend that the best meaning here of this particle is something like that is, or namely. That would be the best meaning here. In this way, the particle is not used to mark what we might call a coordinate relationship between the two words of sin and wrong. Instead, the sense is that the offense in view is explained as a sin. In other words, forgive the whatever the offense is, that is sin, because that offense is now being seen as sin. Now, this makes sense. Just because something is offensive to you or to me does not mean it's a sin. See, that's why this becomes important. Something can be offensive and not be sin. Now, you take, for example, there have been times we've discussed certain things that made some people want to hide their head in this book of Genesis regarding sex. And some people may have been offended by it, but that doesn't make it a sin. It just means that you're offended. But especially since it's in the Word of God, we're not dealing with sin, but say the way, whatever it is that made you uncomfortable. So, something can be offensive to you and never be a sin. Hence, really, it was proper for Jacob here to judge the offense of Joseph's brothers towards him as a sin against God. It's not just an ordinary offense, but he judges it as a sin against God. The offense is not described in the context, but we know that it will include kidnapping and selling of Joseph by his brothers. And this action of kidnapping and selling him, later on, it became very clear under the law that that was a sin. This, according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. Deuteronomy 24, verse 7 reads, if a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. So you see, it's a very serious thing. So Jacob judged the offense of his sons towards their brother as a sin. The translators of the NIV, though, are not really wrong in their translation of the Hebrew word used here as a sin, only that it is interpretative and hides the point of the phrase that the human author intends to convey to us. That is, that Joseph, whatever offense that was committed against him, that their father judged that offense as a sin towards God. Now, we are confident that our interpretation that it was sin is an explanation of how to view the offense of Joseph's brothers towards him. That interpretation is correct because of the next assertion attributed to Jacob, back to where we're studying Genesis 50, verse 17. It says, see the next expression says, they committed in treating you so badly. Now, a literal translation is something like this. Indeed, they did you wrong. Indeed, they did you wrong. Now, many English versions began the translation of this expression with the word for. Now, the word for is translated from a Hebrew word that, sure, it means for, but it means also indeed, because, among several other meanings. So, to use the meaning for implies that Jacob was further explaining his assessment of the offense of his sons against their brother Joseph. Now, this meaning is certainly implied, which will still lead, at least lend the support to our interpretation. However, considering the context, it is best to take the meaning indeed, given the sense that Jacob here was emphasizing and strengthening his previous statement in which he judged the offense of his sons against Joseph as sinful. Now, the word wrong or evil is translated definitely from a Hebrew word that sometimes it's translated wickedness, sometimes it's translated harm, evil, but sometimes that word the word used there means disaster, trouble, misery, or calamity. Now, there's no doubt the offense of Jacob's Jacob's sons towards their brother Joseph, actually was that brought trouble, suffering, and disgrace to him. Nevertheless, the sense of the word used is that of evil or wrongdoing. Now, Jacob's assertion is that what his sons did to Joseph was morally repulsive and also a perversion of that which is good. So it is easy to understand this last expression as being Jacob's further emphasis on the offense of his sons towards Joseph as being sinful before God. Now, our analysis so far has been concerned with the first approach of how Joseph's brothers use words in trying to deal with their fear of Joseph. Now, this first approach is simply passing information that they assert came from their father. Their second approach in the use of words is asking for Joseph's forgiveness. As in the next phrase of verse 17, where it says, now please, forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. Now, there are several observations to make about this plea for forgiveness. First, Joseph's brother's plea for forgiveness is not baseless. There's a reason. They base their plea on the information that they just had passed on to him as coming from their father. It would have been easier to see this point if the sentence began with something like, so then, since that's another translation of the Hebrew word translated now. So in this way, it becomes clearer that Joseph, or Joseph's brothers here, were saying that based on what their father has said, having judged their offense as sin, that they now plead with Joseph to honor their father's dying request. So that's the first thing we know. That's the basis for their ask him for forgiveness. Secondly, the word sins is better translated offense, since the Hebrew word used is one that we have already discussed at length and concluded that the best meaning in our context is offense. Third, Joseph's brothers acknowledge that they are believers, as indicated in the phrase, the servants of the God of your father. Now, in using this phrase, Joseph's brothers not only appealed to the fact that they are believers, but that they also serve the same God as their father. Of course, they still use that expression, your father, just simply to remind Joseph of his love for their father. Now, the words of Joseph's brothers that they spoke were so powerful and so moving to Joseph himself that his response, as to what we can say, he broke down in tears. As in the last part of verse 17, where it says, when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Now, a literal translation is something like this: then Joseph wept with their speaking to him. Now, some of our modern English versions rendered this sentence as the NIV did, to imply that Joseph cried because he read a message sent to him from his brothers. However, the literal translation implies something different. The Hebrew form of this sentence is such that it could be rendered something like this: then Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, this rendering makes it clear that it is after the words of this verse that Joseph broke down in tears. Furthermore, the literal translation indicates that Joseph's brothers personally spoke to him. So it is easier to conceive how the information in this verse will have such impact if uttered directly by Joseph's brothers rather than a messenger. In any case, it is not clear as to why Joseph's brothers, in this case, why Joseph was crying. It could be that he was touched by the genuine confession of his brothers in admitting their failure, or because he was touched that his father will pass that kind of strong judgment on his brother's actions towards him. Whatever Joseph's reason were, the result is his display of emotion. So really, before we get to finishing this part and begin to see the application, it's important to know this: how this, how tactful these brothers have been. They have picked and chosen their words carefully, which will tell you and I that for many situations of life, we should be very careful how we use words in order not to cause offense, which we'll of course emphasize this later on when we get to the actual application. But for now, all we need to emphasize is it's important that every believer, as you interact with others, that you be careful how you use words, especially if you face a situation that is explosive. Try to be measured in what you say. Don't just shoot, as they say, from the hip. Just think a little bit of the implication of what you're going to say, because that helps in quelling down or causing an explosive situation. You can diffuse it by a simple word that you say. Now, words are powerful. Very simple word that you can use will do a whole lot more than you can even imagine. So what we see that these men have thought through their method, and so they carefully chose their words, challenging all of us to be people when we deal with others, especially those who have offended, to be very careful in the way we use words. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you're such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to that cross. He was thinking about you. He knew there is no other way for you to receive eternal life except by what he did on that cross. And that's why on that cross he said, it is finished. In other words, he has paid the final penalty for sins, and the only thing keeping you from having eternal life is what you think about Jesus Christ. If your thinking has been, oh yeah, he's been a popular person in history, my friend, you need to repent that kind of thinking. Change your mind immediately and recognize him as the God-man who went to that cross and died for your sins. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you have life through his name. So if you trust him and say, I know there's nothing in me, there's no good in me, all my best stinks before God. Because the Bible says, all our righteousness is like a filthy rag before him. So you know that there's nothing in you that impresses God. There's nothing you can do. Your life exposed stinks before God. Therefore, the only option you have is to come by way of faith and humble yourself and say, Father, I am trusting, I am believing that your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for me. When you do so, the Bible assures you that you will receive eternal life. And that's why it said that as many as believe in him, to them has been given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Will you trust in him? And you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.